Right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke. We're working our way through this book, and I'd like to just give you some context of where our author is headed so far. He introduces us to the time preceding Christ's birth, and we've covered all through that. And in chapter 3, he introduces a person that we call John the Baptist. And you can see the heart of John's message in chapter 3, verse 3. And he went all around the region, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. So John's message was one of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And Luke picks up and quotes from the book of Isaiah, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.'" That's John the Baptist. His job was to prepare the world. He went to the wilderness, people came out to him, and he was preparing people for the coming of Christ. That's why he preached a baptism of repentance. Those who were ready for Christ were made more ready by the preaching of John's message. Notice verse 5, as he anticipates the coming millennial kingdom. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low." This is not a figure of speech. It's actually literally true. The topography of the millennium will be different than it is today. "And the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth." There will be actually highways built towards Jerusalem. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So his introduction into the coming of the Messiah, he anticipates the kingdom that's coming. And then as we go forward, Christ thus far has established two specific things. Well, notice before I get to that, chapter 4, verse 43. Christ, right along with John the Baptist's message, look at chapter 4, verse 43. "They wanted him to stay, but he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" So again, Christ's message was heart and soul about the coming of the kingdom. There are two things that Christ establishes preceding the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're beginning to study today. The two things that he teaches are both bracketed by his statement, "the Son of Man." Look at chapter 6 and verse 5. Well, we'll go back and get the first one. Chapter 5, verse 24. The first thing that he established is that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man on earth forgives sins. That's the first time you have this use of the Son of Man referring to Christ. Christ used it of himself all the time. It's out of Daniel. But chapter 5, verse 24, he attaches the authority that he has as God the Son and as the man, the Son of Man, to forgive sins. The second thing is in chapter 6, verse 5, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He owns the Mosaic system. So these two things, he forgives sins and he owns the law. And in light of that, you're going to see a change in the whole protocol of what's going on. Christ is going to, you know, the whole old wine, old skins, new skins, so forth, old garment, new garment. There's going to be a change in what Christ is going to be doing. All right, when we pick up the Sermon on the Mount, so the first thing I want you to notice here in verse 20 is that, and this isn't actually one of the points, I just want you to notice that he is speaking to his disciples. There is a change in the message. The Son of Man has come. He forgives sins. He owns the law. And there's a change that's coming. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to introduce things that are radically different than the Pharisaical religion of Christ's time. Notice verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes unto his disciples, and he said, so he's speaking now to disciples. These individuals are already believers. From these disciples, he's chosen 12 to be his apostles. But he's speaking to believers. Now, the first thing we're going to see, we're going to go take our time as we go all the way through chapter 6, dealing with the Reader's Digest version of the Sermon on the Mount. But the first thing we see is that we have nothing meritorious. What he says to us as disciples is that we have no state, no standing, no good works that we can bring before God. So we as disciples have nothing meritorious. Let's look at verse 20. Happy is the, or blessed just means happy. Happy is the poor. Happy is the poor person. Happy is the beggar. And he's referring to abject poverty. So he says, if you want to understand where I'm coming from, the first thing you need to realize is that you have nothing. Abject poverty. He is not talking about financial issues. He's not talking about what you own or don't own. What he's talking about is you as a person. What do you have to bring before God? The answer is nothing. Well, happy news. Disciples have nothing meritorious. Happy is the person who is beggarly, is abject poverty, because the kingdom of God is yours. The coming kingdom is made up of people who recognize and understand that they have nothing to bring to the table. The reason I called the sermon Happy Hour is because I'm telling you the stuff that really is the essence of wonderful news. You can't believe the joy and satisfaction that comes to an individual when they finally realize that their personal experience is that of non-meritorious behavior and attitudes and thoughts. Okay? There's tremendous freedom and joy that comes when you say, oh, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm a serious sinner. Well, that explains why these thoughts are going through my head while I'm observing communion or while I'm singing praises to the Lord. Why stuff keeps jumping into my brain that I want nothing to do with and I want no part of. Where is that coming from? The answer is from me. So to start with the starting place that says, even though we may be a disciple, nothing has changed in our fundamental constitutional worthiness. We have nothing. We had nothing before we believed in Christ. And all that we have after we believe in Christ is the righteousness of Christ. All that we find in us goes back to the source, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is made up of people who recognize their abject poverty. Verse 20, happy is the ones who are hungering now. Are you happy with your level of personal righteousness? Let me see your hand. If you are happy with your level of personal righteousness, no. Why not? Because my personal experience with righteousness is a constant, continual struggle. Constantly struggling. I really, really, really want righteousness that abides and is owned by me as a person. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, guess what? You will, future tense, be filled. It isn't going to happen in this life, but just as the kingdom belongs to those who have abject poverty, in the kingdom, you will also realize the desire for personal righteousness. In our case, praise to the Lord, we will actually have glorified bodies. We'll be like Christ after the resurrection. What an incredible time that'll be. Won't it be wonderful to wake up, either through death or at the rapture, and find your struggle with sin has ended, and now personal righteousness is yours? When we talk about being like God, for we'll see Him as He is, I think the heart of that is the issue of righteousness. The next one, happy the ones mourning, grieving right now. Again, the same theme. Oh, wretched man that I am. I don't have to give a testimony of my own. I can quote Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Does that sound like a person who is grieving? Oh, wretched man that I am. Yeah. Happy are you. Here's verse 21, the second part. Happy the ones grieving now, because you will laugh. You will have that belly-shaking gut laugh saying, wow, who'd have ever thought that God has this for me? So, verse 20, 21, we have nothing meritorious. Number 22 through 23, verses 22 through 23, he's going to argue that grace brings conflict. If you hear what I'm saying, or what I have just said about us as human beings, it flies in the face of all evolutionary teaching. It flies in the face of every public school's foundational belief. You drive by the public school over here and you look at their incredible baseball field. Wow! That's just amazing. We live in the shadow, we live in the light. They have the slogan, in every day, in some way, we become better. You teach what I'm teaching, that the only goodness comes from the Lord Jesus, and it brings conflicts. Verse 22. Happy are you whenever they hate you, when people hate you, and whenever they exclude you, they excommunicate you, and they abuse you, they revile you, they use abusive words, and they cast out your name. There's a sense of force here as evil. I remember going for a game of golf, and I like golf, and I went by myself, and there was a threesome, and I sought to join with them. They said, sure, come on, join us. You know, it was a weekday, and I had a day off, so I was going to go out on Plano's course and play a quick round of 18. And so we hadn't even teed off. And the threesome said, well, one of them said, well, what do you do for a living? Then I said, I pastor Bethany Bible Church. And all three of them said, you can't play with us. Just like that. They were dead serious. You can't play with us then. They excluded me. They hit their balls and took off. And I waited for a little while and another group took me in. But excluded. Why? Well, because I pastor Bethany Bible Church. There was another situation some years ago. We had a problem where it had to be addressed. And we addressed it. I didn't know pastor could be used as a swear word. You call yourself a pastor! We did the right thing. And that was the information that was left with us. Got a letter from the same person. I want to throw up every time I drive by the church. Whew. Well, that's, you know, that's just not what I like to hear when you read books like How to Win Friends and Influence People. But that's sure what Jesus has in mind. He says you're happy when they hate you, when they excommunicate you, when they use abusive words, when they cast out your name, that effa, they cast out your name as evil on account of or for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, it's one thing if I've done some horrible thing and my name is used that way, then by all means, I need to publicly apologize and ask forgiveness. We're all without merit. But when it's because of doing the right thing, and in the right or biblical way, he says, you know, this isn't a bad thing. Because it's on your account, then you're happy. Be happy. Verse 23, in case you miss it, look at how he, be made joyful. It's a passive imperative. He says, you know, we translate it rejoice, but He says, make yourself happy in that day, that is, in the day that this happens. So don't mope around for a week. The day that it happens, make yourself happy and leap for joy. This isn't sitting around saying, well, I guess things will be all right. Stand up and say, yes! Thank you, Jesus. For behold, your wage, your reward is great in heaven. Notice here in this, I wish I had more time, but the context here, you have the coming of the kingdom and you have the Father in heaven. The reward in heaven, from whence this reward comes, is great. No verb. A great reward in heaven. For according to this, their fathers were doing this to the prophets. They were doing exactly the same thing to anybody who was attached to God. That's always the context. And as you see this, you can also see the Jewish nature of this Sermon on the Mount. We'll pick that up a little bit more later. But my second point is that grace creates conflicts. If you teach grace right, everybody hates you. The Calvinists hate you because theirs is a works-based system. The Arminians hate you. The cults hate you. Everybody hates you. The book of Galatians is written. The message is, don't be unwilling to stand up for the conflicts that comes from preaching grace. All right, the third point here in verses 24 through 26. Focus on this life as believers. If we focus on this life rather than the coming kingdom, it brings disaster. But woe to you, rich ones, because you are fully repaid. You're being fully repaid right now. You have your consolation, your comfort right now. So those who believers, this is really goes into the heart against the name and claim it, guys. But if you think this is what is all it's all about, then you have your full consolation. Woe to you, verse 25. Woe to you, the ones who have been made full. You hear some believers say, I can't get any better. Heaven is right here. Heaven is right now. This is the kingdom. It can't get any better. He says, woe to you, the ones having made full, because you will starve. You're going to be hungry. I think it's a rewards passage. You're going to lose rewards in the kingdom. Woe to you, the ones laughing now. When you think this is what life is all about, because you will grieve and shed tears. Again, it's a reward passage. It's to believers. You can also read in here your parables concerning the kingdom. Failure to have lived properly now results in regret, the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the future. Woe, whenever people speak good of you, for according to this, their fathers were doing for false prophets. Yeah. False prophets, that's the ones who get all the wonderful words spoken about them. So if you focus on this life, it brings disaster in the kingdom to come. So what my message is right now from this first introductory statement concerning the Sermon on the Mount, it's very simple. Disciples need grace. Unlike the Pharisees who established their own righteousness, unlike that horrible works-based religion, disciples need grace. The contrast between the old wine and the new wine, he's opening up this new wine and he starts by clearly saying, we need grace. We have nothing meritorious. Even with the conflicts, anything but grace will bring disaster in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for